Returning this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 19, taking up the story of David at the point where David has just had to flee his own house, leaving behind his wife and all of his security and stability, and begin this life of a fugitive, even though he's done nothing wrong. The next part of David's story is painful, as he is embarking now on a long season of loss, loneliness, and suffering at the hands of a man he had loved and faithfully served. And what God seems to be doing in this season of David's life is putting him through kind of a training program that will ensure that he doesn't turn out to be like his predecessor, namely King Saul. Saul endured some measure of rejection at the very beginning of his reign, but for the most part, he enjoyed very broad popular support. He started out as a man who was physically impressive in his height and his looks. He led one of the largest armies ever mustered against the Ammonites, and that was all fine, all well and good. God ordained it. The problem was that Saul, as we have seen, began to depend on that support, depend on the good opinion of people, depend on having lots of people on his side. And he began to lose his dependence on God. He began to fear the loss of people's support and good opinion more than he feared losing the favor and the approval of God. And this led him into disobedience. Because when he had to choose between the two, between obeying God and potentially displeasing people, or pleasing the people and disobeying God, he chose what he thought pleased man. And that is why he lost the kingdom. God is teaching David not to be like Saul by taking him through the loss of almost everything and everyone that he could have externally relied upon, thereby teaching him through experience that God is enough. You might think that the man who went up against a giant with only a sling and a stone didn't need to learn anything more about reliance on God. But the truth is that the human heart is very deceitful and can go very quickly, as we've seen Saul go, from a place of humility and a place of fear of God to a place of pride and arrogance and disregarding God's commandments. God wanted to do a deep work in David's heart. God does not put his children through trials or allow them to go through trials in times of suffering simply to watch them suffer. Think about, if you're a parent, how you feel about watching your own child suffer. As Jason was mentioning this morning, I mean, even if your kid gets sick, like your world stops. Because why? You don't want that. That strikes at your heart as a parent. You just want to make them feel better. And God is the same way, only infinitely more so, because he is perfect. He's perfect in love. So it causes him grief when his children suffer. He does not desire that. He is desiring our good. It was probably David that wrote, we don't know for certain, I think, who wrote Psalm 103. Now, I think actually we do know he wrote Psalm 103. He said, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In spite of everything that David went through in his life, and he went through a lot, as we will see, but in spite of everything, he did not lose his understanding of who God was as a father. That like a father shows compassion on his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He permits suffering in order to give us greater blessings. He allows us to experience loss in this earthly life in time that he might give us eternal gain. And even in the trials, God always provides for us a way of escape, and he provides times of rest and encouragement. So David has just fled his house to get away from the men that Saul had sent to watch his house to kill him. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 19 says, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. I can only imagine what a comfort it must have been to David to have this time with Samuel, where he was able to tell Samuel everything that Saul had done. Samuel was the one person in Israel who could really understand, because he knew how and why Saul had gone off the rails. And he also was the one who had anointed David to be the future king. But what is interesting to me is that there is nothing recorded that Samuel actually said to David. Nor does it appear that Samuel made any effort to fix the problem. Samuel didn't say, well, I'll speak to Saul, or we'll get an army together and we'll protect you. He didn't say or do seemingly much of anything, but he listened to David. And I think sometimes we underestimate the value of that ministry of active, compassionate listening, and how important it can be to someone just to feel that they are seen and heard. And it is even more powerful when that is a representative of God that is seeing and hearing you, because it helps you to know that God sees and hears you, that you have not been forgotten, that you have not been abandoned. James says in his epistle, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Many of us, unfortunately, tend to get this backwards. I have been guilty very frequently of this in my life, not so much being quick to anger, but definitely being quick to speak and being quick to try to offer a solution or try to fix the problem. And sometimes God isn't giving me a solution. God isn't giving me a word of wisdom. That is a gift. That is something that we can share with people in times of confusion, uncertainty. God sometimes will give us a word of wisdom. But if God hasn't, and if this is not God's time to solve that problem, as we see it was not here, sometimes all we're called to do is listen. Listen with compassion and listen with love, and help that person to know God sees you, God hears you, God has not forgotten you. So, moving on to verse 19. Sorry, I lost my place for a second there. "And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Commentators have noted that Samuel was not idle during the years that he continued to live after ceasing to be the primary judge of Israel, handing that role over to Saul. It appears that he was training up the prophets that would later become known during the reign of Ahab, in particular, the sons of the prophets. So he did not simply, as we saw when he in his kind of his farewell to the elders of Israel, he didn't be like, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm just going to go off and retire. He was active. He was training the next generation of prophets. And then, so the messengers come from Saul to take David, and the Spirit of God comes on them, and they start prophesying too. "When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichu. And he answered, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" When you look at the world around us, we often see what appears to be unrestrained wickedness. We often see wicked people seeming to do as they please, and God does nothing. And we have to believe in those times that God is working his sovereign purposes through what appear to be the unrestrained activities of wicked people. But there are also times when God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see how little power those people really have. The builders of the Tower of Babel thought they were powerful because they thought they could build a tower that reached to heaven. And God said, nope, confounded their language. That was the end of their skyscraper project. They weren't as powerful as they thought. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king that had ever ruled on earth up to that point, and thought he could do absolutely anything he wanted, including build a golden statue and command all of the rulers of his provinces to bow down before it, threatening anyone that failed to comply with burning in a fiery furnace. He thought he was powerful until Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of that furnace not even smelling like smoke. And that humbled Nebuchadnezzar for a while, and then he got proud again. And that time, God made him lose his mind and eat grass like a cow. And from that point forward, he pretty much stayed humble. God knows how to abase the proud. Saul thought he was powerful enough to go up against Samuel. He didn't take the hint when all the messengers he was sending kept turning into prophets. He did not take the hint. He thought, I'm going to go myself, and I will straighten this thing out. I'll get this done. And how did that end for him? It ended with him lying naked on the ground, the king of Israel lying naked on the ground before Samuel for a day and a night. This saying, you may recall, is Saul also among the prophets. That was used in a very different way at the beginning of his reign, when he was actually being empowered by the Spirit of God and not opposed. At this point, is the Spirit of God stopping him from doing what he's trying to do, making him say what is true, because that's what prophecy is. And in response to it, he's making himself naked, which is a shameful thing. It's a disgrace. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The more that Saul grasps for honor, the more he tries not to lose the kingdom, the more he actually shames and disgraces himself. We can see this principle in action probably as much here as anywhere else in Scripture, that the more Saul grasps, the more he loses. However, David seems to have been still very perturbed by the whole thing, and so he doesn't stay. Maybe he should have stayed. It seems like he was pretty well protected there, but for whatever reasons, he leaves. So going on to chapter 20, says, then David fled from Naath and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. David and Jonathan here are both going through something very hard, and that is dealing with the failure and the sin of someone that they have looked to as both a temporal and a spiritual authority figure. This is especially hard for Jonathan because Saul is not just the king, the anointed of God, he's also his father. And he's being confronted with the reality that this man, who has been Israel's judge, Israel's leader, God's representative, has become a lying, murderous maniac. And Jonathan is in what we would call denial. And you read what he says, and you're like, you're kind of naive. Why would your father hide this from you? How about because he swore that he wouldn't kill David, and now he's violating his oath? It's not like this is a new thing. Jonathan knew that Saul had already literally thrown a spear at David twice. That Saul had said to Jonathan and to his other servants previously that they should kill David. This wasn't a new thing. But Jonathan has tried to convince himself that that's all in the past. We dealt with that. It was just a misunderstanding. He was having a bad day, whatever. I don't know what rationalizations Jonathan was using. But he was trying really hard to believe for his father. And up to a point, that's not wrong. I believe that love does try to believe the best. But there comes a point at which the truth becomes obvious and you have to deal with it. David is already dealing with it because he knows. He can't believe for Saul anymore. He knows that Saul is trying to kill him. He knows that Saul's completely off the rails. Jonathan, if Saul is wrong and he acknowledges it, it places his whole world in jeopardy. Because he's the prince. I mean, what's he supposed to do? Many people have walked through an experience similar to this one. Many people have had the person or the church or the ministry that they looked to as a source of wisdom, training, authority, they've watched it go off the rails. Fail to live up to the standards of God's word, fall into sin, or treat them unjustly. And it's an excruciatingly painful trial and can be emotionally and spiritually devastating. It's one of the reasons I believe that James tells us that not many of us should become teachers, because he goes on to say, we will receive the stricter judgment. Why? Because it is not just ourselves we are responsible for. We are also influencing other people. And when we fall, it doesn't just discredit us. It also can discredit that for which we are seen to stand. We are supposed to be the upholders of the standards of God's word. If we fall short of those, we're not the only ones who suffer the consequences. Other people who are looking to us suffer the consequences. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that even though the leaders bear extra responsibility because of those they influence, every person is responsible for his or her own choices before God. You cannot claim on the day of judgment that your choices are not your fault because someone set you a bad example or someone mistreated you. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. No temptation means no temptation, and that includes the temptations that come as the result of the failure of a leader or the failure of a church. I've been listening to a podcast about the life of Martin Luther, who had a lot of issues. But one thing you have to say for that guy is he had guts. He was a nobody. He was the son of a, well, his family was a poor family from a mining village. His father, I think, was some kind of a minor official. But he was essentially a nobody, a monk, who started reading the Word of God and realizing that all the things, so many of the things that were going on in the church were absolutely foreign to the Word of God and to the true faith of Christ. And so he started saying that. And people started telling him to shut up. And he wasn't going to shut up. And he was called into an assembly at which the guy at the head of the table, Charles V, was the ruler over the biggest empire the world has ever seen. In terms of geography, at that time, under his control, there was more territory than possibly anyone has ever ruled over. And all the princes. And there's Martin Luther, who's a nobody. And they have all his books there, and they're saying, okay, recant. Basically, or we're going to kill you. Now, how much of a temptation is that? To just say, yeah, I might have been mistaken. But somehow or other, God gave him the courage to say no. I can't go against Scripture. I can't go against conscience. And I'm very thankful that he did that, or we wouldn't be here today. This church would not exist. I mean, I'm not saying Protestantism doesn't have its problems. I've talked about that before. But I am very grateful that it exists. I am very grateful that the Word of God was rediscovered and that the Reformation happened. You don't have to take either of the roads from this point when you see your leader or your church or whatever institution you've looked to as your source of spiritual authority falling short of those standards of God's word. There's two particular temptations that are very strong, two roads that lead to ruin from that point. One road to ruin is where you follow your leader into sin. That is the temptation mainly that Jonathan is facing. Because when you think about it, Jonathan had everything to lose by acknowledging, yes, my father is off the rails, he's wrong, and you're innocent. Jonathan could have just stayed neutral. He could have just backed off, sort of let events take their course. And that would have ostensibly secured his own future kingdom. He might have rationalized, well, Saul's the king, and God, he's God's anointed, so we'll just have to let him do whatever because I can't challenge the king who's also my father. People sometimes do fixate on a particular person or group, denomination, church, whatever, and place their security in the idea that as long as they are approved by that leader or that group, they are right in their relationship to God. This is what the Catholic Church had taught for centuries until the Reformers. They had taught people that, well, we'll tell you whether or not you're a Christian, and we'll tell you what you have to do to be in right relationship to God, and as long as you do it, you're fine. And Luther started reading his Bible and realizing, no, that's not the way that works. You cannot outsource your conscience. You cannot put the responsibility for that on someone else. How do we know this? Well, one way we know it is what Paul said in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8. He said this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Okay, so who has the responsibility in this paradigm to determine whether a gospel that is preached is consistent with the one they had received or is contrary to it? The individual believers do. Paul put himself in the category of one that can and should be evaluated in light of the truth that has already been preached. He didn't say, you just listen to whatever comes from me and you don't listen to anyone else. That's not what he said. He said, even if I come to you, I, an apostle who has seen Jesus Christ, the man who ended up writing almost half the New Testament, said, even if I come to you and try to give you another gospel, let me be accursed. So where does he place the responsibility? He places the responsibility on his readers, on the people to whom he had preached Christ. It is your responsibility to keep these truths that I have given you and to evaluate every new teaching that comes along and decide, is this consistent or is it not? You're responsible before God to do that. To the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul didn't say, "Be imitators of me," full stop. He said, "Be imitators of me, comma, as I am of Christ." The implication being, if he stops imitating Christ, you should stop imitating him. And if that was true of an apostle, the apostle Paul, who had a greater impact than any other person except Jesus Christ himself in the founding of the Christian church and defining our theology and what we believe, how much more is it true of anyone alive today that no one has the right to say, I'm going to tell you, and then you just believe what I say, and you'll be fine? That's not what the scripture teaches. You do not follow a leader into sin. You do not rationalize and cover up that sin, as tempting as it might be to do that. Jonathan, to his credit, rejected that road, even though he was having a lot of trouble. As David brought him the truth, he was kind of in denial, and he was resisting it. Verse 3, "But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Jonathan chose to stand with David because he knew that David was innocent, even though it was going to cost Jonathan everything if it turned out to be true that his father was a lying, murderous maniac. You have to stand with the truth. No matter what it costs, you have to stand with the truth. No matter if you stand alone, you have to stand with the truth. So Jonathan refused to follow the leader into sin, which is one road to ruin. The other road to ruin is the one that I think was the greatest temptation for David in this moment. And that is that you follow your own heart into bitterness, isolation, or unbelief. When that person or that group that you've looked to as your source of spiritual authority falls, especially when you find yourself mistreated by them, the temptation is very strong to reject not just that person or that group, but to reject God and the church as well. There's a word that you hear, or a phrase rather, that you hear tossed around some these days, church hurt. A lot of people would describe themselves that way. And for some of them, I think the hurt that they've experienced may possibly be the fact that they heard a truth they didn't like. So we can't assume that everyone that claims to be church hurt actually has been hurt by the church in a way that was not necessary or right. But I think many of them have been. I think many people have been. I know some that have been hurt by the church, sometimes through actual sin, sometimes through, I think, just misunderstanding. Things that were done out of good intentions, but were not the right way to handle a particular situation. Unfortunately, those people often run away. They run away into isolation. They allow bitterness to take root in their hearts, and some lose their faith entirely. And that's a tragedy. And if the church and its leaders have actually sinned against those people and driven them away, they will answer to God for that. But once again, that does not remove the responsibility from those who have allowed their own hearts to lead them into their own sin. God has given us his word. This is such a treasure. We can look in here and find out what he says. Again, this is the standard by which Paul said basically it was fine to judge apostles. Okay? So we can always look to God's word and understand what he wants from us. Is it painful to be mistreated by those who claim to represent God? Absolutely. It is extremely painful. It's very hard. Do you know who else was mistreated by those who claim to represent God? Jesus Christ. The Romans may have driven the nails through his hands, but it was the Sanhedrin, the assembly of Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of Israel, that condemned him and said he's a blasphemer and he deserves to die. So yes, he feels that pain and he grieves. And it is easy to take the road of feeling justified in bitterness, becoming isolated, rejecting accountability entirely, saying I can just do this on my own. But you see that that's not what David did. He goes on to say, verse 5, David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? When Saul sinned against David, when the man that he would have looked to as his spiritual authority and his temporal authority fell into sin, David ran, but he did not run from God. He ran to God. And he ran to the people that he knew were still walking with God. And he sought accountability from those people. Specifically here from Jonathan. He said, I mean, his first words in his interaction with Jonathan here were, what have I done? You tell me. I think this was an honest question on David's part. Like, what have I done? What is my guilt? And if you find guilt in me, you just go ahead and kill me. Because I don't know. David could have become bitter. David could have been cynical. David could have tried to justify himself on his own. But he went to Samuel. And then he went to Jonathan. He sought out those that he knew were still walking with Christ and with God. And I believe that this is how David kept his heart from becoming bitter. And this is how he was physically isolated, and he will become even more so, but he did not become spiritually isolated because he was running to God and not away from God, because there is a third road that you can take from that crossroads where your leader falls or your church falls or you've been mistreated. It's the road that Jesus called the narrow way. If you are going to resist the temptation to follow your leaders into their sin, or your own heart into your own sin, then you need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Come and follow me." There is one person, and one person only, who will never fail you. And that person is Jesus Christ. Let me just take this opportunity to say, if you're looking to me to be that person that is always going to speak the truth to you and never going to fail you, stop. Stop it right now. Because I am so far from being that person. But Jesus Christ is that person who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and then rose from the dead and continues to live at standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If you put your hope or your faith or your trust in anyone else, I don't care how spiritual, how great, how awesome they are, you are riding for a fall. I think I've shared a few times with you all the story, and many of you were there at our wedding. The one thing that went wrong in our wedding that people would have noticed was we had planned for the congregation to sing the modern version of the hymn, The Solid Rock, Hillsong's Cornerstone. I really love that song. And so that was going to be our congregational song after the message that Michael preached, Michael Brands, and we were going to come up and take our vows. And Daisy's aunt, Sonia, who did a great job with all the slides and everything, she started the video and it crashed. No reason. Everything else went fine. All the music that we played, everything went fine. That one thing crashed. And for just a second, everybody kind of stopped singing. Somebody started. People tell me it was me. I don't think it was me. I don't remember doing it. But somebody started singing, just kept on, and the whole congregation started singing in a cappella. That moment is one of my favorite memories from our wedding day. Because there are going to be times in life when the music stops, and when unexpected things happen, and when someone pulls the rug out from under you, and you don't understand what's going on, and the things that you've relied on. This is what's happening to David right now. It's like his world is spinning out of control. This is the man that was supposed to be like a father to me. This is the man I loved. This is the man I faithfully served. I've done everything right. Why is he trying to kill me? This makes no sense. What do you do when the music stops? I love the memory of the church singing and just going on singing in spite of that. Because that's the message of the song. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Even though that hymn is one of my favorites, I never looked up the author until yesterday as I was working on this message. I found out his name was Edward Mote. He was born in London in 1797. His parents managed a pub, and they were not Christians. They never taught him about God. He said, "I was so ignorant, I didn't even know if there was a God." They left him to just run around the streets of London and get into trouble. Somehow or other, at the age of 18, he heard the gospel, and he was converted. But he plied his trade as a carpenter, a cabinet maker, for 30-plus years after that, before finally becoming a pastor in his 50s. And he served that church, Rehoboth Baptist Church, so faithfully that at some point towards the end of his tenure, the congregation actually offered to deed the church, the building, to him personally as a gift. And to this offer, he replied, "I do not want the chapel. I want only the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that." And I'll just go on the record here as saying, I agree with this. If I stop preaching Christ, find you another preacher. Because I am here to point to him. I am not here to point to me. I'm not here to point to this church or to some denomination or to some other teacher. I'm here to point to Jesus Christ. You may find this hard to believe, but when I started working on my notes and when I was looking into the history of this song, I hadn't looked at our song list this morning. But as I was doing it, I thought, you know, it'd be just like the Lord if we were playing to sing that song today. And guess what? It's our closing song. I did not plan that. Jason did not plan that. Somebody planned that. So as we sing this hymn today, resolve in your heart to set your hope fully on Christ and only on Christ. When he called his first disciples, he did not say, go and follow this teaching. He said, come and follow me. So follow him through your life. Follow him through death. Follow him into glory.